Okay, well, tonight, being New Year's night, and I thought we could do a prophecy update. And Bill, could you help me out? Let me see, and hand these out. And let me see, 2, 4, 6. Well, just hand them out and then bring back what's left over. Now, we're going to be looking up the scriptures in our Bibles. And while he's handing those out, I'm going to do the announcements real quick. I'm sorry about that, Charles. Men's prayer breakfast next Saturday morning, 7:15 to 9. And I'm going to do a prophecy update. It'll be a modified version of tonight. So, but come on, you can hear it again if you have any questions. I always have to save a little question and answer period at the end. That's Saturday morning, 7:15 to 9. May go over a little bit. Calvary Chapel Cafe is canceled for the month of January, but we'll start again in February, February 10th. Women's prayer breakfast on January 14th from 8 to 10. And couples seminar is February 10th and 11th. Bulletins say March, but it's February, same month as Valentine's Day. Dinner potluck on the Saturday. And they're going to have a special film series called Love and Respect. I understand it's excellent. I don't really know much about it, but it's getting rave reviews. Dr. Dobson has recommended this series, so there's child care provided for you. And so that is a Friday evening on February 10th, Saturday all day beginning at 10. The reason why we're starting at 10 is because of the women's prayer breakfast. And so anyway, that's the announcements. And now we're going to do our prophecy study. So let me see. You didn't get a copy of this. What I'm going to do is I'm going to set this back here. So here's here. Sure. Take a couple for. Let me get my. There it is. Yeah. I'll put these back here. Boy, this picks up everything. There we go. Now, it is so. Words are not adequate to describe really what's going on in the world today as we look at the events and see what is happening in the world. And one of the things that's exciting for me is I've always had an interest in prophecy. And back when I read Hal Lindsey's book in 1972, that's when I caught on fire for Bible prophecy and just really wanting to know just not prophecy, but the whole Bible. And it turns out the whole Bible is prophetic. Some think of it, well, it's, you know, poetry and prose, and it's some of the, you know, the King James literature is very beautifully written. And we tend to think of prophecy. Some say, well, a third of the Bible is prophecy. I don't think of it that way. I think of prophecy as God speaking forth his mind and his heart to us, to describe to us who he is, that we may know him, that he has a hand, the future in his hand, that there's a hand out there for those of you that are just now coming in that you can pick up on that right there on that, there. He has the whole world in his hand, like that famous song goes. He has the whole world in his hand. And he wants us to understand that, even from chapter 1 of Genesis, where we learn about the majestic God, Elohim. In fact, we don't see his name Yahweh until chapter 2, which is more personal, but the majestic name for God is Elohim. And it's plural, which is interesting. Elohim, plural. Him, im, added on the end of a Hebrew word so often as indicates it's plural. And yet he's not many gods, he's one God. And in majesty, he created the heavens and the earth. And just blown away, you know, you look at, whether it's looking through the microscope, the smallest thing that you see design, form, and order. Looking out through a telescope and seeing the form and the order throughout the universe. Some would perhaps like to see chaos rather than the form and order. Of course, we do see chaos, don't we? Paul points this out. We have a little handout, Maria. There's a little handout right there by B that you want to pick up. And Paul writes about this in chapter 1 of Romans. He describes the fact that the wrath of God's being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And then he talks about how man is without excuse when it comes to understanding that he in fact did design the universe, gave it form, gave it order, whether it's the universe, what we see as I mentioned through the telescope, or whether it's looking through the microscope and seeing how incredibly complex the cell is and yet so well organized. And how one can say, well, it all came together by chance, I believe takes more faith than to just acknowledge that in fact there was a designer behind that. It's just, to me, boggles the mind how there are those out there who would do everything they can to try to convince you in the public here, and not just in this country, but all over the world, that you were really organized by accident, by chance, given enough time. It just doesn't make sense to me. It takes more faith to buy into that than it is to see that there's a designer. God, in fact, did design the heavens and the earth, design you and me. And the fact that he did that and then decided to communicate to us through men by having them write down, put on paper, put on vellum or whatever, his parchment, his thoughts about himself, and has inspired them, and it was put down without error on that the original document, without error, and it was his word moving men in their own little. There's a handouts right over here, guys, right by B. So you want to make sure you, yeah, we have a handout tonight. Yeah, so make sure you pick one up. And as he describes his creating the heavens and the earth, then at the end of that chapter 1 of Genesis, he describes creating man and woman. But then he doesn't really give us much detail. That doesn't come until chapter 2. Chapter 2 amplifies and gives us more detail of chapter 1. And in fact describes even some more things going on, but it gives us more detail about that creation. But what's interesting about that shift that takes place from chapter 1 to chapter 2, is we see Elohim in chapter 1. That's how God is described as Elohim. And in chapter 2, he becomes Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh, Jehovah. Some of the Jews don't even pronounce that name, so holy and sacred. Yahweh. And the meaning of Yahweh is very interesting in contrast to Elohim, which is the majestic side of God. We see Yahweh very personal. The name is, in fact, the verb for that, Yah, I think that's what it is. We read about this if you want to check me out on it. Exodus, I want to say chapter 13, around verse 3, where God is there telling Moses, describing his name. He says, I am. I am. And that is a verb. The very center of Yahweh, Yah, is I am, which means the becoming one. Yahweh means self-existent one, and the verb aspect of Yahweh is he's becoming, and he's self-existent becoming to you your point of need. And so he begins to reveal the personal side of who he is in chapter 2. And then when we get to chapter 3 of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, we see the first prophecy concerning coming of Messiah. There we read as the serpent is being judged by God for his part in the fall of Eve, him deceiving Eve into taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He tells to the serpent, this is your judgment. There's going to be enmity between you and the woman, And the woman is not just Eve there, but there's a bigger picture here to be seen. As we see this woman that he's talking about, she has a seed. Well, everybody knows a woman doesn't have a seed. That's simple science. A woman produces the egg, right? The man produces the seed. And there we see this veiled picture. It's a prophetic picture of the coming virgin. We read a little bit more about, we've been, in fact, celebrating the birth of Christ in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where we read about the child, the virgin birth in chapter 7 of Isaiah, verse 14, which describes the virgin shall come and shall bear a child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel simply means God with us. Very profound. How could that happen? The Jews didn't believe in God himself coming in human flesh. But that's exactly what Isaiah says. And then he connects to that Isaiah 7, verse 14 passage, Isaiah 9, 6. It's all one unit. You read Isaiah 7 through 9 as one unit. And then you come to chapter 9, verse 6, where he continues to talk about this child. For unto us a child is born, unto us a child, a son is given. And it describes this child that is born, that comes from a virgin, as one who will govern. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful. And I believe you can just put it together, not just Wonderful, Counselor, Wonderful Counselor. He's our psychiatrist, by the way. God's our psychiatrist. Jesus said, come unto me, all of you who are heavy laden or burdened, and I will give you rest. He goes on to say, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and he who comes to me, I will give you rest for your souls. Now in the Greek, the word soul is psuche, which is where we get the word psychology. He's our psychologist. He's our wonderful counselor. So unto us a child is given, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Father of Everlasting, the Prince of Peace. Of course, the Messiah was expected to be that very prince that was to come. And this child would become the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. The government will be upon his shoulders. What government is that? His government, not Satan's government. The world today is run by the United Nations, which is Satan's government. And everybody, that's very easy for a Christian to see if you're in the Word of God. So when we look at prophecy in the Bible, it's not just a third, it's the whole thing. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, we read that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation 19, verse 10. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What is the testimony of Jesus? That's interesting. I have an idea. I think I know what his testimony is. How about the Word? In the beginning was the Word, John 1, verse 1. And the Word was with God, right? And the Word was God. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through Revelation 22, the last verse, that's the Word. The Bible, the Word of God, is a prophetic book. It's not just a third. Everything is pointing to Christ and to his coming to do what? To toss out the serpent who deceived Adam and Eve and replace his kingdom that was rightfully set up, because Adam and Eve basically gave up their right to take dominion over the world. They gave that dominion to Satan, and God is coming to change all that. In the meantime, we're learning about what God would have us to do in this world where we have lots of pain and suffering. We're back to now to Romans 1, where he holds man without excuse, because God's divine nature, his eternal power are clearly seen. We read this in Romans 1, verse 20, 21, 22, and that we know that all of creation groans. It was subjected by God's will to frustration. It was subjected to futility. There is an emptiness to the direction the world is going. There is no really direction other than down. And I would be looked at as being a negative person by even saying that, but I'm just quoting you the Bible. And it's not going to get any better till Jesus comes back. The efforts made by some churches to try to, you know, make the world a better place, that's a great thing. But the world can't be a better place without Christ. And we need to teach his message. That's what prophecy is all about. Now, are we living in the end times? I think that most Christians who have the Holy Spirit in them and read the Bible and study God's Word understand that we are in the end times. It's Pastor Chuck was a major influence in my life. By the way, if you haven't heard, he announced this morning that he has lung cancer. So we should pray for Pastor Chuck. Why don't we do that right now? Father, Lord, we just thank you so much for Pastor Chuck and the great influence that he has had on me and perhaps many here, Lord. I just want to thank you for him in my life and that you would now minister back to him in so many ways that he has ministered to others, Lord, that your grace would be very prominent upon him, even now, that you would take away any fears that he is struggling with about all this. And we know he has a deep abiding faith, and we know that he has a peace that is so manifested in his life. But Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you will touch him and heal him, even as you have taken care of his knee, even as you have taken care of his back of recent, Lord, that you would now do another great miracle and heal that lung cancer in Jesus' name. We lift him up to you and thank you, Father, for listening to this petition in Jesus' name. Amen. Bible prophecy is being fulfilled right before our very eyes. It's very clear in Scripture. I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 11 and beginning in verse 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Now, one thing I want to do tonight is give you a little history lesson. And this is important. And so this part you need to listen to. Because if you want to follow the prophecies that we're going to be studying tonight, if you don't understand the historical timeline, you're not going to get it. I guarantee you, you will not get it. It'll just be a bunch of words. So listen very carefully as we go through this sort of a preparatory stage for the prophecies that we're going to be studying tonight. It's a historical timeline. It's a chart attached to the handout that you're given. There's chart A and chart B. I tried to keep it as simple as possible, giving you the historical timeline according to the scriptures as far as we can ascertain. And we have here in chart A, this timeline, and if you could follow me up here and stay out of your, unless you want to take notes, it's totally up to you. I don't, whatever you want to do, but you'll probably get more out of it if you follow me up here as we go through this timeline. This is a panorama of history timeline. Creation, when God, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that we talked about earlier, and then finally the millennium. Everything in between is what the Bible describes as a history of the world from a biblical perspective. Now, I'm going to say real quickly, I almost majored in history, and one of the things that I love to do is to dig up and find out, you know, how they figure out what is bona fide history, what is reliable, and so on. And what I learned as I studied history is that they really don't know very much. They do a lot of speculation, a lot of theories. They hang their confidence on certain men like Manetho, who was a Greek historian who basically identified the Egyptian pharaohs and the chronology of the Egyptian pharaohs as a basis by which to measure history in the Middle East. That became the standard. If you, those of you who have taken history, you know what I'm talking about. And he became sort of the standard, if you will, the canon by which to measure the timing of everything in the Middle East. Well, they made the Bible in Israel subservient to the Egyptian timeline, and now that's come under criticism. And I shouldn't say now, it's been the last 20 years. There's been a lot of, you know, historians come along poking holes in this theory about Manetho, for example. Everything's chronological the pharaohs are all were all chronological pretty much is the way he presented. Well, they're not. We learned at one time there may have been as many as three pharaohs reigning at the same time. So it isn't linear. So the timeline as proposed by the historians using Manetho is inaccurate. And that shakes up the historians. Of course it does, because they pride themselves in their studies, and they, you know, it's pretty hard to let go what you learned over the years. Of course, there are honest ones who are willing to admit that, yeah, we need to relook at this and toss out our views. Now, why am I saying this? It's very important to understand that there's good reason to believe that the fall of man could have been around 4000 BC, shortly after the creation. Now, we don't know that. None of us were here. Science requires testing and observation and hypothesis, and you test it over and over and over again. And as you test and you get the same results, you come out with a conclusion. Anybody that's taken science, you know that's pretty much the idea behind science. And anything outside of observation and testing and so on is a theory. So when we talk about evolution, it's a theory because no one was there when it happened. No one was there when they supposedly, when there supposedly was a Big Bang. No one was there. So it is a theory. And so the theories go on and on and on, on ad infinitum, ad nauseum, to where you just wonder, well, what is the answer? Well, the Bible gives us a standard by which to measure truth. The Bible is not a science book, but the Bible gives us a standard by which to measure. It's not going to contradict science. It's not going to. If anything, science is going to contradict the Bible. It's not going to contradict history. They shouldn't have been using Egypt as a standard by which to measure the timelines of history. They should have been using the Bible. Now, some honest scholars do use the Bible as part of that process in which to measure things, but for the most part, they don't. But so the Bible suggests the fall of man, and we don't know for sure because we weren't there, but 4000 BC, if you use strictly the genealogies in the Bible, maybe you've heard of Bishop Usher. He took the genealogies and went backwards and came up with 4004 BC. Well, that's as good as anything, but we don't know. The Bible indicates the end of the historical timeline, which is still future to you and me, is when Jesus comes back to reign for 1,000 years during the millennium. And that'll complete this historical timeline. Of course, the millennium being over here when Jesus physically... This is not the rapture here. This is when he comes back and destroys the world's armies and that are going to fight him, and then he reigns for 1,000 years, and then after that 1,000 years, he will. Revelation 21 tells us that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So here's our timeline. It's interesting that it breaks up into three increments of 2,000 years apiece. Maybe not, but I don't know. I sort of like the idea that the last 1,000 years. Will be the 7,000 years because it makes things nice and symmetrical. I'm a symmetrical guy. That's my opinion, but I can't prove it. I don't know. I know Pastor Chuck leans in that direction. I think God is a God of numbers. He loves numbers. You read the Bible, you can't help but go away thinking, wow, God really likes that number 7 for some reason. You know, he really likes it. You know, the cycle. I was hearing from Kevin, they're talking about changing the year so that the dates will always fall on the same day every year. So Christmas will always be, let's say, on a Sunday, just to pick it out arbitrarily. Always, the 25th will always be on a Sunday. That's weird, huh? To think about living off for 63 years of my life, seeing it changing every year. But they're talking about, what, Kevin, saving millions of dollars or billions?
They're proposing to make the year the same every year.
So yeah.
The holidays fall the same days.
Yeah.
Save billions of dollars because of shopping.
Billions of dollars for shopping and so on like that. Okay, I find that, well, of course, money is man's god, so.
And also, you know, businesses
being open. But when you think about that, you know, that's gets mine dizzy a little bit because we don't know how that'll all work. 365 and a quarter days per year, and the way the sun, you can't change the sun, you can't change the rotation, all that stuff. I'm yapping too much. Let's move on. Okay, so... the flood is, we don't know, somewhere between the fall of man and Abraham. It's closer to Abraham probably than the fall of man, but we don't really know. Some suggest maybe around 2400 BC was when the flood happened. And since then we've had Abraham, 2000 BC, to King David at 1000 BC, the cross at 32. That raises a question in this timeline: where does Israel fit in the picture? And this is important for Bible prophecy. We learn about Israel being born as a nation, what is called the Exodus. In fact, the book of Exodus tells us about the birth of Israel. That was 1447 BC using conservative dates. And so we've got this date, national Israel. Now, how long was Israel a nation? That's an interesting question. Was it until the time of the temple was destroyed? Yes. Then after the temple was destroyed, well, it wasn't a nation again until 1948, because Israel was dispersed all over the world. In fact, Israel was will come back and be, first of all, they were reborn in 1948 as a nation. They weren't restored, reborn, because they're still under the curse of God until they accept Jesus as their Messiah. But Israel will be reborn, and then they will enter in the millennium. They will have a central role in God's plan with Jesus as their king. They will fulfill the mandate that they were called to be a kingdom of priests to all the world. They never fulfilled that. That will happen during the thousand-year reign of Christ. And it will be completed only after Jesus returns, when he restores them back to the land. Their sins will be forgiven as a nation. He won't come back until they ask him to. That's a very important point. Jesus, the week before he went to the cross, told them in Matthew chapter 23, verse 39, he says, "You will not see me again," speaking to the nation. He's addressing Jerusalem, but he's addressing the nation. "You won't see me again until you say, as a nation, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The name of the Lord, referring to a psalm that speaks of the Messiah coming. And so Jesus quotes that to them just before they put him on the cross. We expect that to happen. We expect it could even be this generation after two-thirds of them die. There's 14 million Jews in the world today. Two-thirds of them will be killed by Antichrist before Jesus returns. But a third of them, somewhere between 4 and 5 million, will be here when he returns. But he will come back based on them calling out to him, "Come and help us," Isaiah 63 and 64. Now, those two chapters, that's what those two chapters are all about. Israel crying out to God to split the heavens and come down and rescue them, and acknowledging their sins as filthy rags. Did you know that Israel today doesn't do that? They weigh their good and bad deeds. Every day, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, what they do is they look back at the past year and they look at their good deeds and their bad deeds, and they hope they have more good deeds than bad deeds. Well, you know what they'll be saying during the tribulation period when they're about ready, Jesus is about ready to burst through the opening in the sky? They will be acknowledging that even their righteous deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. Isn't that wild? But that's not where they're at right now, but that will change. We're talking about a group of people called the Jews, ethnically that descended from Abraham. This is wild, folks. You think, oh, that's impossible. They're so intermarried with other ethnic groups, they've lost their identity. That's not true. Even the scientists today in the University of Oxford, University of Jerusalem, I think at Stanford University out here, they put together some studies to indicate that they know who the Jews are. Hitler would have loved to have this information, by the way. Simply by looking at the DNA, they can look at the patterns in the DNA and tell who's Jewish. Did you know that? They're even using the same technique for the Arabs. Did you know that? There's a lot of stuff out there folks don't know, that science is moving right along here and we're sort of lagging behind. Have you gotten a new phone lately? Huh? I did. I'm still trying to figure out how this thing works. I can't believe it. I have all kinds of knowledge right at my fingertips. It's exciting. I'm a little lost, but I know there's lots of stuff in there that I'd like to get out. But we're living in a world, things are moving quickly in a direction that is absolutely amazing. And Israel is, that orange line there, this timeline, this Israel is central to God's plan. Now, some of you may say, well, isn't that just a small part of the Bible? No. It's most of the Bible, beginning in Genesis chapter 12, when God made the promise to Abraham. You leave the Ur of Chaldees, remember, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and you come here to this land that I will show you, and I will give you this land. I will make your descendants into a great nation, number 2. And number 3, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your seed. Whoa! Those are the three cornerstones of Bible prophecy. Three words, land, nation, blessing. Land, nation, blessing. You get those three words down as they relate to Israel and God's plan for Israel through Israel. All the families of the earth, that includes you and me, will be blessed by what he does, God does, sovereignly, through Abraham and through the Jew. Culminating, of course, in Jesus, but not stopping there, manifesting itself through the people of Israel as they turn to Christ, demonstrating that God is, in fact, sovereign. And do you believe God is sovereign? I do. He's in control. He has the whole world in his hands. That's what we're studying tonight. Those who came in late, you need to pick up a little handout. I hope I have enough here because I think we have more than 25 here tonight. So here we are in chart A. We're looking at this timeline. Now, Isaiah is an important prophet. Well, why do you say that? Because we talked about Isaiah. Remember, God spoke through Isaiah to King Ahaz, and he said, I will show you a sign, Ahaz, as Ahaz was arrogant. He was a sort of a young guy who was prideful. He didn't want to ask God for a sign, so Isaiah said, well, then I'll give you a sign from God himself. The virgin shall be with child, and she shall give birth to a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Isaiah, very important prophet. But Isaiah also read, as we look in our notes on the first page, on point number one, he prophesied that the Jewish people would be regathered in unbelief from the four corners of the earth. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, and let's look at that now. It says this. Well, let's start at verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. Who's the root of Jesse, by the way? David. David, the son of David, Jesus, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Now, it's very important to understand the context of verse 11 because it has to do with the son of David, who is who? Jesus. Jesus comes. Everything's going to center around him. Israel's going to be right there in the middle of it. And it says, in that day, when that happens, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, that's Sudan, from Elam, which is Iran, from Babylonia, that's Iraq, from Hamath, Syria, from the islands of the sea. You might as well go to the whole thing, the whole enchilada. Islands of the sea, that would be the east and the west, whichever direction you go, that would include the U.S. He's going to go out and he's going to notice, now the key word here is second. Second, there's no question about this Hebrew word, a second time, he's going to reclaim the remnant, and he's going to do what? Look at verse 12. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. That's going to happen a second time, and when he does that, Isaiah chapter 11, the context of chapter 11 is the establishment of the kingdom of God here on earth. We call it the millennium. Revelation chapter 20 refers to it as a thousand-year reign. And so he will bring them back a second time. Very important. Now, why do I emphasize that so much? Well, we read that, or we learn from history. Now, remember what I said when we started this. If you don't get this part, then prophecy is going to be hard to follow. But Israel was dispersed twice in history, two times. And we know for sure they came back two times. Okay? So let's look at the first dispersion. The first dispersion took place during the time of Isaiah, who lived between 740 and 681 B.C., The 10 tribes of Israel in the north were dispersed by Assyria in 722 B.C. That's when they were destroyed as an entity. Remember, there was a civil war between the two tribes of the south, Judah, and the 10 tribes of the north represented by Ephraim. And if you know your Bible, you know that's historically correct. Then they became enemies with one another. the 10 tribes of the north and Judah, they were fighting back and forth, and this was no exception in the time of Isaiah. And by 722, Assyria comes down and wipes out the 10 tribes of the north, just as Isaiah prophesied would take place. Now that's phase one of the dispersion of Israel. Phase two comes in when the last two tribes that are still in the land under Judah, they are dispersed beginning in 605 BC by Babylon. This time Babylon, not Assyria. So Babylon comes in and they finish the job that the prophets said, well, it's going to happen. There's nothing going to stop it. Phase one was the Assyrian invasion. Phase two is a Babylonian invasion. That completes the first dispersion of Israel. And and Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, of course, they mop up what Isaiah left untied. What I mean by that is that they came through and confirmed what Isaiah left, and they added more details about this complete dispersion that would take place. And it was by 586 BC, the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were wiped out by the Babylonians. So we look at this little area right here. See that? The couple of dots right there? That is the first dispersion and all 12 tribes. And that's the key to understand this. Because if you read the history books and you go out there and you read different commentaries, they'll talk about the third dispersion and the fourth dispersion. Just ignore all that. We're trying to make it very simple here. As the prophets had foretold. So by this time, then all 12 tribes are dispersed. And then the second dispersion begins after Rome comes in. Remember, Jesus is put on the cross 35 years later, as Jesus had prophesied. 35 years later, the Romans come in and level Jerusalem and destroy the temple, just as Jesus said would happen in Matthew 24. That is the second dispersion. Actually, it isn't completed till 136 AD. Hadrian and his troops, Roman troops, come in 135 AD, and they pretty much they put down a rebellion led by Bar Kokhba, who is claiming to be the Messiah. They were trying to rebuild the temple that Titus and Rome had torn down in 70 AD. I hope I'm not losing you, but I'm going fast so we can cover this tonight. I don't think at this rate we'll cover it all. But the fact of the matter is that come in. He destroyed the temple by 135 AD. The dispersion, second dispersion, was complete, and you could not find a Jew in Jerusalem after Hadrian was done. In fact, Hadrian made it a capital offense for a Jew to be found in Jerusalem. If you were a Jew and a Roman soldier found you in Jerusalem, they took out their sword without due process of law and would thrust it through you, because they were given the okay by Hadrian to do that. And after 135 AD, what did the Jews do? They fled. They didn't want to be caught in Jerusalem. And many of them went up north around Galilee. And that's where they hung out for many years. So, but most of them were dispersed. That's the second dispersion. Now, God brings back the Jews to the land twice. The first time was under Zerubbabel in 537 BC. Now, maybe you remember Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel runs across a scroll written by Jeremiah. And he's reading it, he's going, my word, you know, Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years is about done. It's about 539 BC, and he's recognizing that Babylon's about ready to fall. The Persians under Cyrus the Great are about ready to move in, and he sees the prophecy fulfilled right before his very eyes, and so he begins to pray to God and ask God. He confesses his sins and the sins of the people, and he asks God to come in and fulfill the restoration of Jerusalem and get the temple rebuilt, and ask for God to do that, and he humbles himself, and God gives him an answer. In fact, God gives him an answer more than I think he asked for, by giving us a timeline of the entire period of the future concerning the return, the coming of Messiah to reign on earth. That's this exciting book, Daniel. You cannot understand prophecy without Daniel, but we're here for a broad overview. Well, so Daniel understands that 70-year prophecy given in Jeremiah chapter 25, I think it's about verse 10, is about up. So he asked that to happen, and sure enough, he's given an answer, but within 2 years, we see the Jews start to come back under Zerubbabel, and Zechariah writes about this, Haggai writes about this, them coming back to the land, and we're going to get to Zechariah in a moment. I'm going slow on this because history's, the timeline of history is important. Now, they go back to the land. Where are we? Right here. 537 years before the cross. Do all the Jews go back? No. A remnant. A remnant of Jews. In fact, around 50,000 or so go back. Very small amount of the Jews actually go back to Jerusalem. Do they end up becoming their own nation when they go back to the land under Zerubbabel and Joshua with sovereign apart from any control of outside forces? No, they don't. Persia remains, basically requires tribute from them. So Israel is a vassal state. They, in fact, Israel continues to be a vassal state under the Persians, then under the Greeks, and then under the Romans. Just a brief period under the Maccabees did they have any kind of independence, but that was short-lived. And so what we have here is the Jews are not fully back in the land. This is important, what I'm saying here. A remnant stays in the land. The Jews pretty much that have not come back are content in Babylon. Did you know that? Many of the Jews, remember Esther? Remember after she, the Jews were rescued from Haman? And Esther then saves the day, so to speak, the Feast of Purim. They had a pretty good situation there in Babylon, so why leave that? Why go back to Jerusalem and rebuild and you're happy with your home and your family and you're prosperous? Why leave that? Why go back to Israel? Many of them stayed in Babylon. Peter even writes about being in Babylon. I think that's literal. It's not just, he's not referring to the harlot. But what about the 10 tribes of Israel? Are they lost? No, they weren't lost. They were happy and content up there in the what we call today Northern Europe. Ashkenazi Jews, have you heard of Ashkenazi Jews? They lived in Poland and Germany and the Ukraine and many of the 10 tribes, they stayed in that region. Some believe that they migrated all the way to Ireland and England. So they're happy, they're content, they're not. Why am I saying all this? They didn't go back to the land in force. By the time of Jesus, it was a remnant that was still there. But nevertheless, they considered themselves Israel. Jesus called them Israel. When Jesus was born, it said they're Israel, but they're under the thumb of a dictator. When the Bible talks about Israel as a nation, he's referring to them as having sovereignty, making their own laws without someone else telling them what to do. And so the question is, when was Israel a sovereign nation before 1948? You have to go all the way back to the time of Nebuchadnezzar. All the way back before Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, they were a sovereign nation under Josiah, King Josiah, who was the last godly king of Israel, and then his sons messed things up. You may remember Jehoiakim, bad guy. He was dependent on, he ended up losing Israel's sovereignty to Babylon and so on. And the other sons weren't any better. Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, who was Mattaniah, they all ended up in being in subjection to these foreign powers. I'm telling you, this history is important for you to know. If you want to understand prophecy, you got to understand, that's why I'm spending a lot of time on it. Because when we get into the prophecies of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Zechariah, these particular prophets, when they were prophesying, Israel was at the end of their nationhood. I want that part to stick with you. Because when, for example, Ezekiel was prophesying their future, pretty much their past as a nation is just that, the past. Ezekiel, when he prophesied, he wasn't saying repent and everything will be okay. He was, you read Ezekiel carefully, you'll learn the first 24 chapters that what he is doing is he's telling them, justifying to them why God is judging them. He's not giving them an out. He's saying, you know, remember where Ezekiel is. He's not in Jerusalem. He's exiled in Babylon. He's there with the exiles. And he's telling them, hey, here's the reason why this is happening, guys. And then he would do monodramas. He would act out the prophecies and say, you think you're going back? Remember that Jerusalem hadn't yet been destroyed. You think you're going back? He says, here's the truth. I'm telling you, God is going to level Jerusalem. He's going to tear down the temple. And Ezekiel was there. God gave him a forehead of flint and told him, you know, when they respond to you like they're going to, don't worry about it. Just I'm going to make you like your forehead like flint, that when they respond to you in the way that you don't want them to, it's going to bounce off and it won't affect you one way or the other. The prophet has to be a pretty tough dude, right? Because he has to take a lot of flack from his loved ones. And so Ezekiel basically is prophesying to the people about the future when Israel is a nation. That's important, that part, because when is the next time Israel's a nation after 586? It isn't 537. It isn't. They're a vassal state. 1948, they formed their own sovereign government. And they have a form of government where they make their own laws. And no one tells them what to do. They are under constraints today by the PA. You know what the PA is? Palestinian Authority. They're under constraints and working with them. Who is the Palestinian Authority? They're the ones who are negotiating right now with Israel over what land will become theirs and what land will become Israel's.
Well, aren't they just the second, third hand people there? I mean, they're not even really a historical people.
No, they're not a historical people. That's a topic for another time. The question was the Palestinian Authority, they're not really a nation, never have been a nation. That's true. But that's not for tonight. What I'm getting at is this. Because when we get into these prophecies tonight, and I'm going to have to move pretty fast, we may have to do this in two parts, this week and next week. Because what we're talking about here, you got to get this down. Because otherwise, when I start sharing from Ezekiel and Zechariah and other, the history is going to, you may have fuzzy history, and it's just not going to be crisp. So I'm spending time on this now, so it'll be crisper for you later. Okay, now, Ezekiel, Zechariah, he lived 500 years before Jesus and prophesied then. Ezekiel prophesied 586 years to 600 years before Jesus. Israel was a nation last in 586. And so they're speaking of a time in the future that I believe speaks of right now. It has to. There's no other time. Now, watch this. Israel was dispersed the first time by 586 BC, all 12 tribes. God then begins to regather them back in 537 under Zerubbabel, but not as a nation, as a vassal state, allowed to go back and build their city, but under the control of another nation. They are then dispersed again after 70 AD, after 135 AD, definitely, it's a progressive thing. They don't come back as a nation in 1948 when they become a nation in one day. And that's unusual for the time in ancient history. It's not easy to become a nation in one day. It doesn't happen that way. And that's why Isaiah's prophecy is pretty amazing when we get there. So they come back to the land a second time. That takes us back to Isaiah 11, verse 11, where he prophesies that Israel will come back to the land a second time. That was in 1948 when Israel was reborn. I'm choosing my words carefully here so that we are not confused. They're not restored to the land yet. They're not restored. Restored and reborn are two different words. They're reborn as a nation, a sovereign nation, but not fully restored. Why is that important? Because as long as they reject Jesus as their Messiah, they're not restored. You understand the difference? They're not restored until they accept Jesus as their Messiah. As soon as they accept Jesus as their Messiah, we're talking about the majority of the people over there in Israel today, including the politicians and the leaders, when they accept Jesus as their Messiah, that what I'm saying up here is rather radical. This is not popular stuff. But, you know, the Bible's a radical book. And most of the people today don't accept it, or they just write it off as metaphors and allegory. But they will be restored when they turn and call out to Jesus, come and save us from our sins. Even our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Then he will respond and come. That can't happen until sometime between the time they're reborn as a nation and the time Jesus hears their cry and he comes back. Then he will come back and he will restore them. He will call them, as Matthew 24 tells us, the elect from one and from the four corners of the heaven. That's the Jews, by the way. The elect there is the Jews, not the Christians. Calls them back to the land. And that means that any Jews that are left in the world, they will go back to Israel, because that's God's plan for them. So that's the historical timeline that I wanted you to see. And you have a copy of that, so you can check that out. Any questions on that before we proceed? Because this would be a good time for that. Kevin?
Is that when all the nations of the world are going to know that Israel is God's...
Yes. The question is, when they call out to Jesus to accept him as their Messiah, then all the nations of the world by that time will know who Jesus is, who he claimed to be, and then God will complete his plan to bless all the families in the earth materially, not spiritually, materially, through Israel. I'm going to show you scriptures on that as we go through this study. It'll be this week and next week. We can't cover all this tonight. Okay, any other questions? Okay, let's move on now to our notes. So that point one is very important, Israel was regathered, in fact, in unbelief, to the land in the 20th century. And then this point number two, the state of Israel will be reestablished. The state of Israel will be reestablished. That was fulfilled on May 14th, 1948. Now, let's turn to Isaiah 66. And if I'm a little fast for you, I don't apologize. Isaiah 66, verse 8, we read this. Who has ever heard of such a thing? I'm reading from the New International Version. They're pretty close, much the same. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such a thing? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. This is a prophecy of a one-day birth of a nation, which could only have happened in 1948 on May 14th. Ancient nations weren't born in a day. That's not how it worked. It was a very slow process for nations to be birthed. And that's why Isaiah asks it the way he does. Is it possible? Can this be possible? And yet it was possible. And the United Nations, the nations of the world in 1947, recognized Israel as an independent state and voted in favor for that. And then Israel came back in one day on May 14th, 1948. They declared themselves a sovereign nation with the approval of the nations of the world in one day. Amazing prophecy, is it not? Now, the context of this, it's definitely end times. If you begin at verse 8, who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such a thing? And so on. Then look at verse 9. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Just like a pregnant woman, you're not going to stop it. The baby's coming out. Now, that's the point here. Now, verses 10 through 13 is to be fulfilled in the future. And what is that? Rejoice with Jerusalem, verse 10, and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her, for you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts, and you will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. Now remember Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. What did that say? All the families of the earth will be blessed through your seed. Now that was partially fulfilled when Jesus came, right? When he died for our sins. We receive spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, right? Isn't that what it says? But that we're waiting for the temporal blessings. We partially get temporal blessings, but we're not promised material blessings in this world, not until Jesus comes back. When he comes back, the vehicle that he uses is little Israel to bless the whole world. Right now, the world has it backwards. The world wants to curse Israel and destroy Israel because they think Israel is the problem for all our economic woes. It's just the opposite. See, the Bible so often speaks the opposite of what man thinks. You see, the Bible makes it clear. God's word makes it clear. This is how I work. I'm going to do it my way. You don't tell me how to do it my way, or it's the highway. That's what the way the word teaches concerning God and his sovereign power. And he tends to do things just the opposite of what you and I think. And if you want to read more about this, pick up C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. You think you have Satan figured out? After you read that book, you find out you don't really have anything figured out when it comes to Satan. You think, oh, I know how he works. No, you're not smart enough to know how he works. That's why Jesus wants you to trust him. Jesus said, don't trust on your own knowledge. Lean not on your own understanding and don't follow how you should think things should be done. But rather, trust in me. And as you acknowledge me in all your ways, as you do that, then what will he do? He will see to it. He will guide your steps. He will make straight your paths. He will see to it. But if you lean on your own understanding, you're probably not going to do very well. That makes life sort of fearful, doesn't it? I mean, something as simple as buying a car. What kind of car should I buy? And it becomes a fearful thing because, Lord, I want you to be here in the middle of the decision because I know it's a big investment and I want to honor you with my money. You know how that goes. And it can become quite an anxious thing. I mean, it really can. The Lord was at you, and then we begin to get our reason and our rationality, and we begin to, well, it's the Lord, you know, and oh, the Lord wants me to buy this one over here. Oh, I know it's clear. And yet in your flesh, you really want that car. And so you're trying to separate the two, try to figure that out. How about buying a cream puff, the Cadillac version, versus the little small one that you pop in your mouth? Which one should I get? You know, that one I could save $3. Aren't we ridiculous? But yet, you know, God wants to be involved in those kind of things. And we tend to think, oh, God, I don't want to bother you with this. He wants to be involved in everything. Okay. Well, we're waiting for that day when God comes back to establish his kingdom here in this earth. And Isaiah has it down. He says it right here. Verse 13, as a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. Verse 14, when you see this, oh no, let's stop there, 13. He's speaking here to the Gentiles. Verse 12, for this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river and the wealth of the nations like a flooding stream. The wealth of the nations are going to go to Israel. And you Gentiles, you will nurse and you will be carried on her arm, on Jerusalem's arm, and dandled on her knees. Jerusalem, you see, is going to take care of you and you're going to benefit from how she prospers. Right in line with Genesis 12, 3. I will bless all the families of the earth through you, Abraham, through your seed. And then as a mother, comforts her child, so I will comfort you. Those of you who love Jerusalem, you will be comforted. And point number three, the Jews will once again reoccupy the city of Jerusalem. Now, we're looking at prophecies that are currently being fulfilled or have already been fulfilled. The Jews will once again reoccupy the city. Turn to Zechariah chapter 8, verse 4. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 4. Pardon me? Well, that's a six-day war. Yeah. So the Jews will again reoccupy the city of Jerusalem. Now, when Israel became a nation in 1948, that they did not have control of Jerusalem. It was not there under their control. That did not happen until June 7th of 1967. The Six-Day War began on June 6th of 1967. And Israel then took back the city of Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. By the way, we know this is not the millennium because they have canes and they won't have canes during the millennium. Okay? This is what the Lord Almighty says, verse 6. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. So this prophecy was fulfilled when Jerusalem became the capital of Israel. They declared it their capital. By the way, the U.S., two congresses have approved moving our embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem two times, and two presidents vetoed that vote. President Clinton vetoed it, and then President George W. Bush vetoed it. Sadly to say, I would like to see our embassy moved over there simply so that we can say, we're, as a nation, we're blessing Israel, regardless of what world criticism is, regardless of what it does to the peace talks. We should be in line with what God's word says and do what God's word tells us to do. And then we'll be better off if we do, right? Okay, so... these prophecies in Zechariah. By the way, Zechariah, here's where the history timeline comes back. I'll get the timeline up there again. Zechariah wrote 500 years before Jesus. When Zechariah was writing, there was a remnant in the land in Jerusalem. And when he wrote that God will regather them back to Jerusalem, they were already in Jerusalem, so why is he writing that? The implication is that they'd be driven out of Jerusalem again. So he's writing that God's going to bring them back. They're going to grow old in the streets and so on again. And it's an amazing thing. So this is one of the visions that God gave Zechariah concerning the future. It wasn't a vision, but a prophecy. Okay, point number four concerning prophecies currently being fulfilled or having already been fulfilled. The land of Israel will be reclaimed from its desolation, becoming once again a land of agricultural abundance. We can turn to Ezekiel 36 for that to your left. Ezekiel 36, verses 34 and 35. Ezekiel 36, verses 34 and 35. And there we read the following. We can start verse 33. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, on the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. That's verse 33. This is the NIV. Verse 34, the desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. Verse 35, they will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Remember now, when Ezekiel wrote this prophecy, he was writing about the far future because Jerusalem has already been destroyed. by this time. By the time he wrote this, Jerusalem's lying in ruins, the temple's destroyed, and now he's prophesying about how the Lord is going to cleanse them, bring them back, resettle their towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. And so the question would be, well, when was that fulfilled? It wasn't fulfilled between the time of Ezekiel and the time of Jesus, during that period of history. That wasn't fulfilled yet, because it mentions the Garden of Eden. You might argue that because Israel is one of the largest exporters of produce in the world today, that that is being fulfilled today. And that's the point here. It's being fulfilled today. Now, maybe it's a partial fulfillment in that we're seeing the beginning of what God will complete in doing just that, making it like the Garden of Eden. I don't think there were any weeds in the Garden of Eden. That's my opinion. I think they that their jobs were to prune the trees. They didn't have to deal with bugs and pesticides and all that. That came as a result of sin. The bugs and so on. I think the black widow. Why, God, would you create a black widow? Well, who knows? Maybe it was a beautiful spider before. I don't know, but it gives food for thought, doesn't it, about that kind of thing. But when the Garden of Eden-like conditions come, we will know it, I believe. Okay, so that was fulfilled and is in the process of being fulfilled. Point number five, the Hebrew language will be revived from the dead. Look at Zephaniah chapter 3. Go to your right to Zephaniah. It's a small book, only three chapters long. It's before Haggai. It's the fourth to the last book in the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. Then will I purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. Now, in another translation, it reads that basically their language will be restored. That's the idea behind the Hebrew. What does it say in the NKJV? Is that the NKJV?
No, this is the New Living Testament.
Oh, the New Living. It says, then I will purify the speech of all the people. This is referring to Israel and bringing back their Hebrew speech. Now, if you know anything about the history of Israel, there was a man, the Jews didn't speak Hebrew prior to the 20th century. They were speaking different forms of Hebrew, whether it be Yiddish or they just adopted the language of the country in which they lived. But there was a Jew by the name of Terry, you remember? Ben. There's a street named after him in Jerusalem, and we go there to shop. Ben Yehuda, thank you. Ben Yehuda decided he was going to bring the Hebrew language back to the people. And they said, oh, you can't do that. That's impossible. And yet, when they were started back to the land under Theodore Herzl in the late 19th century, he decided to pursue that. And in a process of one generation, he brought the Hebrew language back to the Jews in one generation. And now over in Israel today, that's the common language, Hebrew. Just an amazing thing. And Zephaniah, in fact, prophesied this to take place, that the Hebrew language would, in fact, be revived. And the peoples would then call upon him, serving him shoulder to shoulder with one language. And then point number six, we come to all the nations of the world will come together against Israel over the issue of the control of Jerusalem. Zechariah 12, 1-3. Let's turn there, Zechariah. Turn to over a couple of pages to the right, and you'll come to a few pages to Zechariah chapter 12 and verses 1-3. All the nations of the world will come together against Israel to fight Israel over the issue of the control of Jerusalem. And it reads, Zechariah 12, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him. What he's saying there in verse 1 basically is that, I'm sovereign, and I do what I want to do. That's all he's saying. I'm in charge. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Jerusalem is going to be a cup, a trembling, a cup of trembling, one translation reads. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem on that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her. Even if all the nations are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. This is happening today, folks. How can you argue it isn't? Did you know that since 1948, the majority of the resolutions, in fact, over 50% of the resolutions that have been passed by the General Assembly, United Nations General Assembly, and the United Nations Security Council, have been directed against Israel. Over 50%. One out of 230 nations in the world, only a population of, well, at that time, 4 million, now it's up to 7 million. One little nation, like a drop in the sea, the United Nations decides to pick on little Israel. Why do you suppose that is? Because they hate God. Satan, who's in charge? Who does that tell you is in charge of this world? The prince of this world? Satan. Satan's behind all this. If we could take our blinders off and look into the spirit realm, what we will see is spirit entities working overtime there in the United Nations to try to destroy Israel. And that's exactly what we see today. The world, the nations of the world are coming against Israel to destroy her. And guess what God's going to do to show the world that he is in fact sovereign? He's not going to let them win. In fact, the war that is about to happen, it could happen this year, the war that is about to happen in the Middle East, Israel will win. I can tell you that. I'm not afraid for Israel. I'm afraid for them in the fact of their unbelief, but I'm not afraid for them as a nation. Because God's not going to let them lose. Don't you find that interesting? Now, they're under God's curse. Get this. They're under God's curse. They're being disciplined by God, but he's not going to let them be destroyed. Think of yourself. Are we under God's curse? Not if you're a believer, but we're under his discipline. Aren't we? Hebrews chapter 12, 5 through 12 tells us that God disciplines those whom he loves. Does he love you? Absolutely. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That includes you. And when you respond to that love, you recognize that he loved you. I love him back because he loved me just the way I am. And so I respond to that love. And then he says, well, I love you, but I love you like a father loves a son. And I'm going to see to it that you will be disciplined when you get out of my will. And you know what I say to that? You know, as a little kid, no, don't spank me, no, no. My brother used to put a plate in his pants, get away with it. I'd be the first one. I was the older brother. I'd be the first one to get it. I didn't have time to eight pairs of underwear. But you know, God is that way with us. He loves us. He disciplines us, but it's for our own good. When you have troubles in your life, where are those coming from? Well, the Lord has allowed them in your life for a purpose. Whatever it is, we can't understand evil and suffering. Don't understand it. But we do know, the Bible tells us, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. And do you love him? Okay, if you love him, then he's going to cause the situations in your life to work out for your own good, whatever that may be. It might be a health issue that you're wrestling with. It might be problems with school. It might be problems at your work. It might be family problems. We just had Christmas. Maybe you had some conflicts with family. Who doesn't, by the way? Whose house are we going to eat at? I don't know. You know, what did she say? Oh, you know, I'm afraid to say anything. I want to say, well, so-and-so said this. You know, say something like that. Then you're in big trouble. And starts a war. Isn't that true? One little wrong word out of your mouth, it starts a forest fire. You know, just like a match. One match can start a forest fire. So you got to watch your tongue. Isn't that true? So I've been learning over the years to keep it from flapping. It's safer, isn't it? Unless you like conflict. Then you got to watch out because then you might fall into the sin of strife, right? And discord. Ooh, I don't want to be there. Boy, this is a hard service tonight, isn't it? You came here to get comforted and you're getting, whoa, whack, another smack, ah! No, God loves us. He just loves us unconditionally. And he loves Israel. And he's working out a plan for Israel. And he's going to see to it that that plan comes to pass. And he does it according to his own sovereign will. And this is what makes him so awesome to me. Is what I can't figure out, he's there behind me all the time, gently working with me, while I'm trying to conform my will to his and messing up in the process. He gently causes all things to work together to good for me as I make those messes, as I move along. He cleans up behind me. And then I hopefully learn in the process. We're going to stop there. And next week we'll talk about prophecies yet to be fulfilled. And you could read ahead if you'd like. It might help you a little better. Because next week, it doesn't look like there's much there, but believe me, there is a lot there. That timeline, study it over, and come on back next week. And Lord willing, I hope you're not sick next week, that you can make it. And we're going to learn some interesting things about what's just around the corner. In fact, things that might even be happening this year. Aren't you excited? Happy New Year. Let's stand. Now, you may have had a bad year last year in so many ways, but know that the Lord takes those bad things and he's turning them around for good, and he knows how to do it. Don't worry about them. Don't worry about them. Forget about them. And look forward to the new year ahead. God has some new good things for you this year. And remember, he always has good things planned for you. Always. He never has bad things planned for you. If there's bad things that happen to you, then you can know that somehow he's going to make some good out of it. So that's why he says, Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And so when the bad things come, rejoice. When the good things come, rejoice, right? You can't lose. In Jesus' name, may Satan be bound in your life this week. May you be filled with a spirit and the power of anointing of God himself as you go forth, and that you may know in your heart of hearts that he loves you, that you may know the length and the breadth and the width and the height and the depth and all those directions, how much his love is for you. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.